We're glad to have you here. Let me invite you to turn to Mark chapter 8. You know, the Gospel of Mark I find interesting because of how predominant a theme is on who is this man that we worship. And this question is asked over and over and over again. It's asked when they see Jesus heal people who are sick. It's asked when they see Jesus cast out demons. It's asked when they see Jesus calm the seas. Over and over, the question comes up, who is this man? And now we have Jesus do something with this notion. Jesus and his disciples went to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? You know, everybody else can ask the question, and it's an important question. But you have to have the answer for that. And people have been answering that in different ways forever. Some people will very matter-of-factly say, well, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. How's that impact your life if he's the Christ and the Messiah? Well, that comes with the notion of being Lord of your life. That he's the one that regulates who you are and how you are. And that you don't get to make decisions. We live in a culture that is very autonomy oriented. And autonomy is the notion that everybody gets to govern themselves. And while that concept is one that is appealing to us, it's also the source of most of the problems in relationships. Because the balance is between when am I me and when are we? And a lot of folks, as they come into relationships, want to maintain this notion of autonomy that I can still be what I want to be. I had a couple come see me a number of years ago. And the guy came in and he says, you know, my wife and I are having problems and I don't get it. I'm faithful to her. I bring my paycheck home. And he said, I don't understand why she has a problem with me. And I said, well, tell me a little bit about your week. Well, Monday nights I play softball. And Tuesday nights I play softball. Wednesday nights I bowl. And Thursday nights is poker night with the boys. And Friday, he did, I don't even remember what he did, but something else. And I said, well, when are you home? Said, well, I invite her to go with me to all these things. It didn't sound like in his description of their relationship there was very much we. There was a lot of me. And so when I brought that out and I said, well, let's talk about this a little bit because it doesn't sound like you guys are together much, like you're still trying to be independent. He said, I was doing all of this before we got married. And I said, and is your assumption that marriage would not change any of the way you were? Well, I thought she liked what I was. Well, I'm not saying she didn't like what you were. I'm saying she just had an expectation that there would be times when you were together. And that wasn't necessarily at 11:30 at night. What's it mean to be in a relationship with Jesus? Do we continue to go on being me without an awareness of the we connection with God? That somehow my life gets changed because I've made a commitment to be in a relationship with Him. And now then I begin to view everything through the lens of that relationship rather than living this autonomous, independent, disconnected life. So for each of us, we have to answer the question, well, who do we say that he is? Now Jesus asked them, what's the crowd say? And the crowd said all kinds of things. Some of them said, well, you're John the Baptist. Others said, well, we think you're Elijah. And others still said, no, you may be one of the prophets. And he said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? So I want you to think for a minute. I didn't get you. You don't have a pencil? Let me have you do something stupid. Okay? Take your pad, and just in your finger, write the word that comes to mind when you think of Jesus. Who is Jesus? What word would you write in the palm of your hand if you were going to pick a word to say, this is who he is? I don't see many fingers moving. Who is he? And how does the definition of that word impact your life? You know, if you write the word Lord, the assumption is that he is then your master. And it is the dictates from his mouth that you function with. If you wrote the word friend, Jesus said, I call you friend if you do the things that I command you. Who do you say that I am? Folks around us will have lots of different answers for that. Some will say, Jesus gave the greatest moral teaching that ever existed in the world, and I've shared with many of you a number of times, I go to the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, and each time I go, I'm convicted that I don't live to that standard. That I don't cut it. That I am nowhere near as forgiving as I need to be. That I am nowhere near as tolerant as I need to be. That I am nowhere near as aggressively loving as I need to be. I look at the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, depending on which of the versions you're reading at the time, and I recognize I stink at this. I'm not very good at this. So is Jesus a great moral teacher? Yeah, beyond imagination. But is that all he is? Others say, you know, he's a great leader. He drew people to himself. He just made all manner of people come to him, and they wanted to know what he was about and what he was doing. He was an awesome leader. That's true. But is that all he is? He was a great prophet sent from God. He had the message of God that he was able to succinctly put into words so that people could get it and they couldn't squirm out of the way. Well, that's right. But was he simply one of the prophets? See, we have to go back to that spot where we write in our hands and say, this is who he is. We live in a culture that is very body ink oriented. Lots and lots of people have tattoos. There was a picture of my nephew on his Facebook account the other day, and it was, he says, I'm taking a selfie, and his eyes are about this big around, and he says, I'm getting my first tattoo. And you can see the tattoo parlor and paraphernalia in the background, and you know, they're nailing him, and he's saying, and I said, hey, don't tense up. If you tense up, you'll snap the needle off in you. And he goes, oh, great, I'm in trouble. But you know, he's going to get some ink. Well, whatever he wants to do. I mean, I don't really care that much one way or the other. But if I were, and he's asked me, he said, if you were going to get a tattoo, what would it be, Uncle Carl? And I said, you know, something very small that didn't take very long. That's for sure. You know, I don't want them pounding on me very long. What would it be? Well, see, that's a pretty significant question, because that's going to be permanent. If you were going to have something tattooed about Jesus on your flesh, what would it be? It's going to be there for everybody to see. So what would you say? We have to know who He is. And who He is more than somebody that we agree to kind of do some superficial commandments and then we show up for church. It has to be more than having a general consensus that if you do these things, these are kind of the absolute, bare essential, necessary things. And if you do this, we're not going to kick you out. We're going to keep you in. And you can hang with us. That's not discipleship. That's where some people live, but it's not discipleship. Discipleship implies that you believe something about Jesus that alters your world. It changes your way of looking at things. Jesus talks about it in a number of ways. Paul tells us that once we become God's children, that we don't see the world the same way. He says once you're baptized into Christ, there's not Jew or free, there's not bond or free, there's not male or female. You can't look at the world the same way you've looked at them in the past. Because in culture and society, all these things exist. He says, in Christ, those don't exist. Well, how can you make me suddenly not see that someone is a slave? Or how can you make me suddenly not see that someone is Jew or Gentile? Or how can you make me not see, notice that someone is male or female? It impacts the way that I look at you. And I no longer regulate you to a set of expectations that if you're Jewish, you're this way. Or if you're Gentile, you're this way. I don't get to do that anymore. Because I'm in the Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Old things are passed away. And how does it end? Everything becomes new. Is that everything about me? I would suggest to you that that's way too narrow a focus. It's everything about everything. You don't get to value things the same way you once did. And so in Scripture, there are multiple occasions where the writers of Scripture will say, your stinginess, that's idolatry. That's not putting God first. And so, it changes even my notion of what is mine. A Because there is no more what is mine. Everything is His. And so every idea, every way of seeing the world suddenly has to be different. And I don't think that's easy. Peter said, I can give you the answer. You're the Christ. Jesus said, now don't go touting that around town. Don't tell people about that. Well, I know who you are, Jesus. You're the Christ. And what's it mean to say that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ? I know who you are. You're the one that God anointed. I know who you are. You're the one that God sent. I know who you are. You're the one that God selected from all of creation and say, this will be the embodiment of who I am. I get who you are, Jesus. You're the Christ. It's the right answer. But don't tell anybody. Why don't you tell anybody? Well, that right answer may not go quite the way you expect it to. Because what happens next? See, this is always the big deal. When Jesus is teaching, it doesn't matter who he's teaching to. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus as, good teacher, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you know what you're supposed to do. You can't mistreat your folks. You can't mistreat other people. You can't mistreat a wife. These are the things you do. And he says, hey, I've done all that stuff from my youth up. I've always been that way. Jesus said, well, right answer. But if you want to follow me, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and then come on. A man went away wagging his head because he had lots of stuff. See, just because you have a right answer doesn't mean that you've bought into the system yet. And we really, really need to get this because we're a group of people who have the right answer. You know, if I were going to give a multiple choice test and passed it out to everyone today and said, okay, who is Jesus? Is he the Christ, yes or no? You'd say, yeah, we can mark that one. Is he a master? Yes, we can mark that one. Is he the Son of God? Yes, I'd mark that one. Is he the Son of Man? Yes, I'll mark that. Is he Satan? No, he's not Satan. We'd X that out. You know, is he only a great teacher? No, he's more than that. We'd get all the right answers. That's not the end of the story. Getting the right answers is woefully inadequate. Getting the right answers is a great place to begin, but it is no place to live. Because right answers don't get it. This is going to date me. Remember who Eddie Haskell was on Leave It to Beaver? Remember the guy? Boy, really nice dress, Mrs. Cleaver. And then he'd go upstairs and rag on her. You know, or I was just telling Theodore, Mr. Cleaver, how he ought to be more careful around things, you know. And he always had the right answers, right? He could be us. You could go through your life and meet no different than Eddie Haskell, always having the right answer. But there's something that comes after the right answer. And that's what happens next. After they had the right answer, Jesus began to teach his disciples, "I, the Son of Man, the human one, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the legal experts, be killed, and then after 3 days, rise from the dead." Well, now, how's that fit with your right answer of who Jesus is? See, as soon as they had the right answer, he says, "Let me tell you what's going to happen to me." This may not go quite the way you expect, fellas. Let me tell you what's going to happen to me. There's doom and gloom on the horizon. And he said this plainly. Everybody gets it. I love Peter, and I love how plain the Bible is. Now, here's my mental picture. It may not mimic yours. Can you imagine Peter grabbing Jesus by the shoulders, turning him to look eyeball to eyeball with him? Says Peter took hold of Jesus and then he began scolding him to correct him. Now, the rest of us, we start reading this and we're going, Peter, wait. You know, you're way off base here. First, you never scold God. If you don't hear anything else from the lesson today, get that. You don't scold God. And you don't grab him by the shoulders and shake him and say, "You got this all wrong." I've done that. Not physically, but I've said, "God, you've messed this up and we need to do it different." So I get Peter. I understand what he's doing. It's just not right. And I can see it when I read it in print. It's just when I do it, it doesn't seem as bad. Grabs Jesus by the shoulders, turns to face him, and starts to scold him and says, "Look, I need to correct you about this." And Jesus then turns, Peter still got him, turns and looks at his disciples and then sternly corrects Peter. "Get your hands off me and get behind me." You're in collusion with Satan. You're not thinking about things of God. You're thinking about your own stuff. If God hasn't said this to you, it's not because he didn't say it. It's because you didn't listen. Because you can't be a disciple for very long and not be more focused on what you want than what God wants. Am I lying to you? And so Peter grabs Jesus, turns him, and Jesus takes Peter's hands and says, "You need to get behind me. You're focused like Satan. And your focus is not on the things of God. It's on your own desires. It's on your own way of looking at the world." You can get the right answer and miss the meaning. You can say the right thing, but not have any idea what it's talking about. And many times, our concept of the way life's going to work out, it's not even a fraction of the way God had it planned for us. And this is true in your world. Because you know that there were times when you had notions of how it would be and what God was going to do in your world and how He was going to make it happen and just exactly where you would be at this age, and none of us are there. That's okay. Because we want to submit to the will of God rather than to submit to our own will. And so the fact that we are not where we thought we would be is all right. Because God has us where He has us. But how long do you want to resist it and kick against it? I'm where I'm at because God has sometimes ground my fingernails off as He's drug me places. I'm where I'm at because sometimes in my prayer, I finally get to the point that I just say, whatever, God. I'm out of suggestions. And I don't mean that to sound flippant. It's not flippant. I'm very sincere with God. Whatever. I thought it was going to be like this, but whatever you're going to do is what you're going to do, and I yield to it. I'm not as... I don't have a good word. I'm not as enthusiastic about it as I perhaps should be. But I do come to the whatever points and say, okay, God, whatever, do this. But I have to learn, and believe me, God will teach you that your notion when you said, oh, I know who you are, and how that knowing who God is going to play out in your world, that's going to change. Doesn't mean God isn't making it play out. But it's going to change. Peter said, you're the Christ. There's no way you can die. You're the Christ. There's no way the chief priest can come get you. In the first place, me and these other guys will stop it. There's no way. I mean, he's thinking, Jesus, take a chill pill. Just calm down. We have your back. Don't worry about this. It can't work out that way. You're thinking like a man, not like God. And I would also suggest to you that when you do that, there's a rebuke coming. And those are never pleasant. God's going to show you decisively this is the way it is. Sometimes there'll be a good brother or sister who will come to you and say, I don't know where you think you're going, but this isn't the direction I see God leading. Come back. Sometimes God just mounts the pile up big enough that you can't go over it and you have to surrender. I want you to go back this year and look at Scripture again. I want you to see what it's teaching us. I want you to to recognize that you can be using human thinking instead of God thoughts, even as you approach Scripture, even if you have the right answers, just like Peter. And we have to rethink our human ways. This is enough. This is adequate. This is what God wants. I know what God wants. God's all concerned about what we do in worship and we get it right. That one isn't even a right answer. Can you imagine Oren sitting in front of his son or Ben sitting in front of the kids and they're trying to draw a picture to please him? And he goes, now look, you got to use the right colors and you can't do it. Is that how worship is done with a father and child? You think God's got a board like, I mean, it's, forgive me, it's not against Catholicism, but I remember being with a friend in a little class that they were teaching in the Catholic deal, and I'd gone with my friend to this deal, and I said something, and the nun whacked me across the knuckles with the ruler, and I was remember jerking my hand back and yelling, "I'm not even Catholic!" Well, you know. I don't think God sits in heaven with a ruler looking to whack us across the knuckles. If you have that notion of God, read it again. But we do need to yield before God's Spirit. We need to learn to listen rather than suggest. We need to learn to bow rather than point the way. And then we have to renew our focus on godliness, and we'll be talking about that more as the year goes on. If there's a way we can help you be who Jesus calls you to be, all you need to do is come. As together we stand and sing.